The language of Psalm 80 is unquestionably the language of a people who were in the midst of great trouble and grave difficulty. Although they could remember better times, times when God had delivered them from bondage and established them in blessing, the fact was that their present circumstances were anything but encouraging. There were certain things that especially disturbed them. For example, they had become an easy prey to their enemies. It seemed that men could do what they wanted with these people of the Lord. There was no one to defend them, no one to speak for them, no one to drive back the enemy. Rather, they had to suffer the indignity of the enemy coming in like a wild boar and causing havoc amongst them. God's people were a downtrodden and an abused people. You have reference there in verse 13 of the boar out of the wood wasting it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour. That's how they felt themselves to be. They felt themselves to be wasted and devoured by their enemies. You'll notice also that they were despised and laughed at. The people of God literally had become a laughing stock. The nations around them thought little or nothing of them. They viewed God's people as if they were absolutely worthless. Verse 6 makes mention of that word laugh. Our enemies laugh among themselves. They're not just laughing among themselves at nothing. They're laughing among themselves at the people of the Lord. And the word laugh there has the idea of mocking a foreigner. The people of God were despised as if they had no right in the land, as if they had no business being in that particular country. And they were laughed to scorn. Not only that, but they felt their future was uncertain and their hope was almost gone. Their prospects were extremely bleak. In verse 16, reference is made to them being burned with fire and cut down and perishing at the rebuke of thy countenance. They were at an all-time low. Everything seemed to be against them. Wherever they turned, there was trouble. What did the future hold for a burnt and a cut vine? It seemed to them that everything was as black and as bleak as possible. But above those matters, there was one other thing that caused the greatest concern, and that was that they had displeased God and their prayers were unanswered. Verse 4 carries a staggering statement. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Literally, how long will you smoke in your anger against the prayer of thy people? See, it's Spurgeon made the comment that God should be angry with us when sinning seems natural enough, but that he should be angry even with our prayers is a bitter grief. Now, it's very difficult to ascertain the precise issue here, what it was that had caused this offence to God, why it was their prayers were not being answered, but this much is sure: they had offended God and their prayers had not been regarded. Sin had separated them from him. God had withdrawn himself. And that thought is highlighted again in verse 14 when they cry, "Return, we beseech thee, O Lord God of hosts." God had withdrawn himself. God had moved himself away. He had turned his face away from them, and they were in grave difficulty. There's no denying the fact that this psalm is penned against a backdrop that is very black and very bleak. And anyone given to discouragement would certainly have been discouraged with these things. And yet the remarkable thing is, the amazing thing is this, that for all of the trouble and for all of the difficulty these people were facing, the psalmist in this psalm was not on the verge of giving up. Things were certainly not what he would have wanted them to be. Things were certainly not what he would have liked them to have been. But he was not prepared to throw up his arms and resign himself to this desolation. He was not of the mind to think that this was the way things were meant to be and there was nothing he could do about it. Rather, this man, when he surveys the spiritual landscape, when he considers the trouble that abounds around the people of God, he remembers
that there's a God in heaven. He remembers that there's a Savior who was the shepherd of His church. He remembers there was a God who dwelt in holiness and whose mercy endures forever. He remembered that there was one who could and who would shine upon His people and bring them into blessing. And armed with that kind of truth burning in his heart, this man gave himself to prayer. These are the words of a man burdened for revival. You want to see inside the heart of a believer who's anxious for God's blessing? Look into the words of Psalm 80. This man doesn't simply sit down and wait. He doesn't restrain prayer. He doesn't resist the quickening of God on his soul. He doesn't say, well, what will be, will be. Rather, he begins to pray for a divine visitation. And really, what a prayer it is. It's one of the greatest prayers in the Bible when it comes to the subject of revival. It throbs with passion. It throbs with sheer determination. It's a prayer that throbs with wholehearted dependence upon God, and it can be summarized with the words, O God, visit us with revival. There are three things that we would do well to note from the words of Psalm 80, verse 14 especially, but not just that verse, really the whole text of the psalm deserves very close attention. Notice with me, first of all, that this prayer contains a great acknowledgement concerning revival. There's no denying that the psalmist recognizes the need for revival. He's not ignorant of the state of God's people. He knew that revival, God coming and visiting them, was the only answer. He was convinced that this was the most pressing need of the depressing hour in which he was in. He understood the need for revival, but he not only understood the need of revival, he also understood the nature of revival. He acknowledges here the source of revival. I fear that modern Christianity is in danger of being swept away with the notion that the success of the church in the 21st century is something which lies in the hands of the church itself. There are preachers who have formulated programs for church growth in which they say that in order to attract the masses, in order to get decisions for Christ, in order to increase membership in the church must revamp its ministry. It must throw off its old-fashioned reputation. It must modernize its message. It must change to suit the times. And the whole philosophy of that kind of thinking is that man himself can control the blessing of the church. That kind of thinking is riddled with that kind of dangerous deceit, that the revival of the church depends on man's work for God rather than on God's work for man. Many speak of revival as if the church can produce it whenever and however it likes. They imagine that the whole future of the work of God rests not only on their ability, but also on their activity. Psalm 80 is one of those passages that demolishes that deception. You can't read the verses of this psalm and not be struck with the fact that revival is not something that the church can do for itself, but revival is something that God must do for it. Look at verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Then verse 3. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Is the same thought in verse 7 and in verse 19. In verse 2 he says, stir up thy strength and come and save us. And the emphasis on those verses right throughout the psalm is on the presence and the power of God among his people.
God is the author of revival. That's what the psalmist is acknowledging. God is the one who bestows this supreme blessing upon His church. God is the quickener. God is the restorer. God is the reviver of His people. Is that not why the psalmist in Psalm 85 and verse 6 takes up a similar request when he prays, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" And the emphasis on that verse of Scripture so familiar to us could be placed on many parts of it. Is he saying, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" Is he saying, "Wilt thou not revive us?" Or is he not emphasizing the fact that revival comes from God? And he's saying effectively, "Wilt thou, O thou living God, wilt thou not revive us again?" This is not something the church can manufacture. This is not something the church can maneuver into place. This is not something the church can manipulate by itself. Revival cannot be worked up. Revival must be sent down. Look with me at Acts chapter 2, the greatest revival, perhaps in the history of the world. The disciples have gathered there for prayer. They have been praying for a prolonged period, 10 days or so, and they've been continuing instant in prayer. There's the constancy of their supplication before God, and that's something we'll come to in a moment or two. But here were people who prayed. And look at verse 1 of chapter 2. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." They're still there. They're still united. They're still praying. They're still urgent about this matter of praying for God to come. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven." This was not something that came from the disciples or something that was worked up from within their hearts. There was a sound that came from heaven. And this that little phrase, "from heaven," indicates that this work was of God. It was not a work of man. It was not something that they had put together by their own scheme or by their own plan. The fire of God fell because God is the source of revival. That's something we must never lose sight of. Revival is the work of God. It's often described as the sovereign work. It simply means that God can send it whenever and upon whomever and wherever He likes. It's the sovereign work of a mighty God. And when the psalmist comes to think about the need of revival, the first thing he acknowledges is the fact that this is a work of God. That's why his prayer is directed to the Lord. Now notice, not only he acknowledges the source of revival, he acknowledges the substance of revival. What is revival? It's always a very controversial subject, a very controversial question. I'm not asking what does revival produce or what are the fruits of revival, but what is revival? What do we mean when we talk about revival? Well, very simply defined, revival is God lifting up His countenance upon His people. Simply defined, revival is God coming in power amongst His church. It's God shining forth in His glory and revealing Himself in grace. Four times in this psalm, there's a reference to God shining forth. Verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, that thou leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth." Verse 3, "Cause thy face to shine." Verse 7, "Cause thy face to shine." Verse 19, "Cause thy face to shine." What does it mean? It means God making Himself known. God revealing Himself to His people. It's very interesting that phrase "shine" there, "cause thy face to shine," has the idea of setting on fire. We're familiar with the phrase, and how often have we not used the phrase, the fire of revival. And that's what true, genuine, heavenly revival really is. It's God revealing Himself in power to His people. There's a similar statement, or at least a similar theme, in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 10, where it says, "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." The Lord making bare his holy arm is a simple way of speaking of the Lord making himself known, of showing himself strong, as it is in 2 Chronicles, of God revealing his strength and revealing his glory and his power. I can't help but think of that as a fresh consciousness of God. Isn't that what we need tonight? You know, if we're honest, there's little recognition of God. There's little reverence for him. There's little respect for God. There's little regard for him. Even amongst professing Christians, there are many who seem to live their life with little thought of the one true God of heaven. They just go through it day after day, week after week experience, and really, apart from the times they spend in God's house, there are very few other times in the week when they think about the Lord. We need God to reveal himself in his power and in his glory. And then there would be a fresh consciousness of God and a fear of God and a reverence of God. And then we would be in a time when God would shine his face. We would be in a season of revival. He acknowledges the source of revival and the substance of revival. He also acknowledges the subjects of revival. A true work of God will undoubtedly impact upon the unconverted. You can read the records of revivals in the past, and every one of them impacted upon hundreds, if not thousands, of unsaved people. Many of them were smitten down in deep conviction of sin and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And sometimes that's what we often think when we come to ponder the subject of revival, what it would mean to our unsaved friends and our unsaved family members. What it would mean to the unsaved community at large. And it's true that revival has that aspect to it. One of the fruits of revival. But revival does not impact on the unconverted first of all. Look at verse 14. "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold and visit this vine." Now there's the subject of revival. This vine. What's he referring to? We'll look back at verse 8. "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it." And he's speaking here of the Jewish people. And we, of course, can make application there in regard to the Church of Christ. He's speaking of God's people, to those whom God has delivered from the bondage and the tyranny and the bitterness of sin. He's speaking of those who have been planted by the Lord, and the people of God are the planting of God. Therefore, when he speaks in verse 14 of visiting this vine, he's underscoring that revival relates primarily to the saints of God. Revival has to do with us, first and foremost. It is the Church of Christ that desperately needs this divine intervention. Let's not ignore this point. We need God to move on our hearts. We need God to turn us. We need God to quicken us. We need God to come and to shine on us. We need God to visit us. It impacts first upon the people of God. And oh, that we would look to our own hearts, that God might visit us. These are things that we need to acknowledge when we come to think about revival. I think there's a lot talked about revival that bears no resemblance to spiritual truth. Revival simply is a mighty work of God upon his people for his glory and for their good. And Christian, that's what we need. We need a mighty work of God where God reveals himself, causes his face to shine, turns us from our sin, and brings us into blessing. The great acknowledgement he makes concerning revival. But this prayer not only contains a great acknowledgement regarding revival, it contains a great appeal for revival. The psalmist is nothing less than passionate when he comes to plead for this reviving and restoring power. I think Psalm 80 sounds very like Isaiah 64, where Isaiah the prophet cries unto God, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." He's crying there that God would come in power, in blessing, come right into the midst of his people and give them a season of refreshment. Now that's what the psalmist is praying for here. That's the appeal of these words. Let me say this to you. It's not enough to simply know our need of revival. I don't think there's one of us here that would deny that. It's not enough just to know our need of revival. It's not enough to know just the theology of revival. It's not enough just to read the histories of revival. It's time to pray like never before that we would experience revival. Look at verse 1 again. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Verse 7. "Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Verse 14. "Visit this vine." Verse 19. "Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." This is a mighty prayer. In fact, I don't think any words of mine can really capture the spirit of this man as he prays. He has got a glimpse of the power and the glory of God. He understands something of the need that exists around him, and he brings those two things together, and he brings the power of God into this atmosphere of his need upon the country, and he prays that God would move. Notice the basis of his prayer. There's reference in verse 1 to the God who dwells between the cherubims. "Thou that dwellest between the cherubims." That refers to the Old Testament, to the tabernacle, to the mercy seat. And when God gave Moses the pattern for the tabernacle on the Mount of Sinai in Exodus chapter 25, he told them to have the Ark of the Covenant there, and to have the mercy seat on top of it. And on top of the mercy seat, there were two cherubims. The mercy seat, of course, was sprinkled with blood on the Day of Atonement. It was the place where God promised to meet with his people. It was the place of fellowship. It was a place of acceptance, the place of peace. And the Old Testament mercy seat undoubtedly points us to Christ. Christ is our mercy seat. He is the one who gives us acceptance with God. He is the one who covers all our sin. He is the one who saves us by his grace. His blood has been shed, and on that ground we have access to God. Christ is our mercy seat. And believer, there's the secret of our praying for revival. We must plead the merits of Christ. We must seek God on redemption ground. We must pray, realizing that we have access in prayer only through the blood of Jesus Christ. We ought to come and seek him to come in power amongst us only on the merit of what Christ has done in the shedding of his blood and the offering of his life as a sacrifice for our sin. Let that ever be the basis of our praying for revival, praying in Christ's name, and on the basis of his finished work. I'm tempted just to pause there and make the comment that when God shines forth in revival, Christ is exalted among his people. Any revival that doesn't magnify the Lord is not a revival in the scriptural sense of the word. Oh, it may cause emotion. It may move men outwardly. It may lead to dramatic scenes. It may be the talk of many. It may even be given the name of revival. But if it doesn't exalt and glorify Jesus Christ, it's not a work of God. That is the Spirit's work, to exalt the Savior. And true revival is a demonstration of the power of God that will glorify the Savior. That's the basis we ought to pray on. That we have this access to God only because of Christ. That there is one there who dwells between the cherubim. One who is our mercy seat. And we can come to Him in confidence and in assurance and prayer. The basis of His prayer. Notice the brokenness in His prayer. There are two solemn confessions in this psalm. They appear three times in the psalm, but it really constitutes two confessions. One is the fact that they have turned away from God. Twice is in verse 3 and verse 7 and verse 19, turn us again. That's why he says actually in verse 18 as well, so will not we go back from thee. Here were people who had turned away from God. They had gone back. They had left their first love. They were not in the place they ought to have been. They had turned away. It doesn't say in the psalm what they had turned to or why they had turned away. But the fact is, they had turned away from God. And when the psalmist comes to pray, he confesses that fact. He cries, turn us again, O God of hosts. And so he confesses, first of all, that they had turned away from God. The second confession is contained in the very same words. He confesses he's unable to turn himself back. He has to pray. And he does so three times. Turn us again, O God. In fact, if you look at verse 18, he says, quicken us and we will call upon thy name. Without the quickening grace of God, he acknowledges we can't even pray. And you know something, that's right. These are remarkable statements. They speak both of waywardness, they had turned away. They also speak of weakness. And as you read the psalm, there's a tangible sense of humility and brokenness. The psalmist does not pretend that all is well within him. He does not pretend that things are fine. Rather, he comes and he confesses his sin. And he confesses his absolute dependence upon God. Christian, that's where we need to get to. That's where we need to be. If we've turned away, let's confess it. And we certainly can't turn ourselves back. I tell you this, without God we can do nothing. That's why in Chronicles you have those great words, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, call and pray. What is that? That's demanding a brokenness and a humility of heart, and that's what God is looking for. It's something that our flesh is reluctant to do. It's something that our flesh rebels against. It's something that the devil will resist at every turn. He does not want broken Christians. He does not want us to have contrite spirits when we pray for revival. The devil wants us to come and to use the familiar phrases and then rise from our knees and go on as if nothing had happened and we've never prayed and there's no real wrestling with God. There's a brokenness in this man's prayer. Oh, that God would bring us into that place of brokenness. Notice the burden of his prayer. Just look at the petitions he piles up together here. He says in verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Verse 2, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Verse 3, it's turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine. And it's just prayer after prayer after prayer, petition after petition, come and visit us, come and save us. Here's a man, and he is overwhelmed with a burden for a mighty movement of God upon his people. And you'll notice, I'm sure, between verse 3 and verse 7, verse 19, that there is an increasing of the burden. In verse 3 he says, turn us again, O God. In verse 7, it's turn us again, O God of hosts. In verse 19, it's turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. He's intensifying his burden as he prays. I think if we're honest, our fervency in prayer for revival usually decreases. We may be moved to pray for revival in a prayer meeting like this. And that's good. We might even be resolved in a prayer meeting like this that when we go home we will pray for revival with renewed zeal. And that's commendable. But very often, between here and home, and between tonight and tomorrow night, and between this week and next week, our passion for revival fades. This man prays, and as he prays, he prays himself up into an intensity of prayer. He prays until he prays. And he prays while he prays. You know, that indicates a man who desires revival at any cost. This is not a cold-spirited prayer. This is not a form of words without a heart. It's not an empty exercise in bringing words before God. This man has come and his heart is burning, his heart is yearning, his heart is breaking for God to move and to save his people. He reminds me of Jacob in Genesis 32, when he wrestled with God until the breaking of the day. And what does he say? I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. There was one thing that mattered to Jacob, far more than Esau coming, far more than the danger he faced, and that was that God would bless him. Let me ask you this, are we at that place? That we will not let God go except he sends us revival. Our burden for revival, if we're honest, is more often just a smoldering fire. Oh, for hearts that burn with an increasing intensity that God would come. No wonder the psalmist prays in verse 18, you'll quicken us and we will call upon thy name. We need the Lord to quicken us. We need God to quicken us even as we pray. But there is the basis of his prayer and the brokenness in his prayer and the burden of his prayer. Notice the boldness of his prayer. This is what strikes me about this man. He actually commands God. Verse 1, he says, give ear. Verse 2, he says, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Verse 3, he has, turn us again. Those words are all in the imperative tense. They are commands to God. This man is actually presenting his arguments before God in such a way where he is boldly, I'm not saying irreverently, but he's boldly commanding God to send revival. You know, we would find that absolutely impossible to contemplate if it not for the words of Isaiah 45 and verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. Here's the Lord giving direction for prayer. And he says, concerning the work of my hands, concerning what you would have me to do, then command me. Come with boldness. come with boldness and present your case, present your arguments. That's what Job says, oh, that I knew where I might find him, and I would present my arguments. And the psalmist here has taken God at his word, and he comes with a holy boldness in prayer. Notice his belief in prayer. It was a prayer of faith. He was confident. He was confident in God. He says in verse 3, it's the same in verse 7, verse 19, he says, "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." He doesn't say, "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and maybe something will happen. Maybe, just maybe, things will change." He doesn't pray with a hope-so kind of attitude. When this man gets before God, and I've mentioned he got a glimpse of the glory of God, he has an understanding, at least in some measure, of the greatness of God, and of his own desperate need and the plight of his people, and he brings those two things together, and he knows there's a need there. And he knows there's a God in heaven who can meet that need. And so he comes with faith, and he prays, "Turn us again, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." He believed that God was the answer. He believed that God would certainly intervene, and God would visit. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe tonight that if we pray, God will send us revival? The psalmist here did. He believed that with all his heart. That's why, as he prayed, his burden for prayer increases. Elijah was the same when he prayed down the top of Carmel and there was nothing. It didn't matter to Elijah that there wasn't even a cloud in the sky. It didn't matter to that man that there was no one else there praying with him. He believed God. And believer, that's the kind of faith we need. Take God at his word and pray that what God has said he will do, he will do. The psalmist not only perceived the need for revival, he prayed for revival. Can we be any different? One fundamental reason why revival tarries, at least one reason, why revival tarries. And is it not because we can live without it? Or at least we think we can. And so we do live without it. This man who prayed in this psalm believed he needed revival, and that God would send it. And so he prayed. I want you to see lastly tonight that this prayer contains a great anticipation for revival. Look at what he says, and I've mentioned this already, "We shall be saved, and we shall be saved, and we shall be saved." What does he mean when he says we shall be saved? Well, the word means three different things. It means help. We shall be helped. Isn't that our need tonight? We shall be helped. Where is our help? It's in God alone. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 121, "He would lift up his eyes onto the hills, from whence cometh his help. His help cometh from the Lord." And when he says we shall be saved, you could literally read the verse, "We shall be helped." God will help us. God is our helper. We sing that in the Psalm 46. God is our strength and our very present help in trouble. And he will help her, and that right early. That's revival. God coming alongside and helping his church. That's what he anticipates. It also has the thought not only of being helped, but of being preserved. That's what he needed. If you look at verse 12 and verse 13, "Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it." He likens God's people here to the vineyard, and the fences are down, and the wild animals are just causing havoc. He says, if we're saved by God, we shall be preserved. We shall be kept. We shall be safe. We shall be guarded. We shall be protected. Is that not the need of the Church of Jesus Christ? You think of the assault that there is upon true Christianity in these days, from Romanism, from Islam, from worldliness, from every avenue, every angle. And we're under attack. I was interested to hear the other day in the car a program on the radio to do with marriage, and there was a Muslim girl speaking about Muhammad, and she talked about the words of Muhammad as the scriptures. There was a Church of England man there, a minister, and he never once contradicted her. True Christianity is under attack, and the Church of Christ needs preserved. That's why we need to pray, "Oh God, turn us again, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be preserved." Not only has the thought of being helped and being preserved, it goes even further. It has the thought of being victorious. Being preserved almost gives the idea we're just being kept. Being victorious has the thought we're going forward. We're going on. The church is making advances. The church is marching forward. The church is militant again. When the psalmist prays this, "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved," he has all of those things in mind. We will be helped. We will be preserved. We will be victorious. Spurgeon said, "The blessings of revival to any church will be a lasting blessing." Oh, that we would pray tonight that God would come and visit us. Revival would make the world of a difference in the Church of Christ. Let's take up the prayer. "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold, and visit this vine. O God, send us revival." May he do it. May he help us to pray for it tonight. If you've never prayed in a prayer meeting before, if you've never prayed publicly for revival, well, why not change that tonight? And let's pray that God would move. Not just here in our prayer meeting, let's take that prayer to our homes. Let's pray constantly. Let's pray continually that God will bless us and we shall be saved. For Jesus' sake. I trust God will bless his word in our Savior's name. Time is gone. Let's get straight to prayer. I didn't realize time was away. Let's pray tonight, one after another. Let's seek the Lord. Let's pray especially for revival. It's what we need.